In our lessons from the book of Proverbs, tonight we come to Proverbs chapter 23. However, I would like to skip that chapter, or rather postpone it, until next time. And I thought that we would focus our attention on an important proverb found in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 11 and going through verse 12. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Let's pray before we open this up. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would learn the lesson that you have for us from this proverb, that you would be honored in this lesson, and that we would be faithful to it in that it will bring about any necessary change that needs to be made in our lives. We pray for the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to direct us, and always, please, help us to avoid error. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. On the surface, this proverb seems to teach a very simple lesson. God requires us to help those in serious danger. Ignorance of this is not an excuse. However, as we examine this proverb more closely, the lesson becomes a bit more complicated. The reason for this is that there are other teachings in the Bible that put restrictions or limitations on this duty of helping others. For example, the Sixth Commandment, which reads in the old King James Version, "Thou shalt not kill." We know that the Sixth Commandment does not prohibit all killing. What it prohibits is murder. We see this in the very next chapter of Exodus, where God commands that some people be put to death. Consider Exodus 21, verse 15. "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." We also know that God has given us the right of self-defense, which may involve killing another human being. Finally, we know that God sanctions and even in some cases commands just war, which normally involves killing the enemy. Given this information about the Sixth Commandment, can we use Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those who stumble to the slaughter"? Can we use this proverb to justify rescuing a convicted murderer in prison so that he can escape execution? No, I don't believe we can do that. There are other teachings of the Bible that influence how we are to understand and apply Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. These teachings include biblical vocation and biblical subjection to governing authorities. I would like this to be a simple lesson. I'm the first person to say I like simple, straightforward lessons. I think we all like that, but some lessons of the Bible are not simple. They're not straightforward. They are complicated, and any attempt to force them to be simple is going to involve distorting biblical truth, and may God help us not to do that. Therefore, we must examine other connected Bible teachings so that necessary restrictions and qualifications can be made to Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. When we do this, I think that this is what we find. The lesson here is that bystanders are liable to help people in danger within the limitations of their physical abilities, vocation, and submission to governing authorities. This proverb teaches that bystanders are liable to help people in danger within the limitations of their physical abilities, their vocation, and their submission to governing authorities. Now, I know that this statement that I've just made contains some technical language, so I will give an explanation of that. First of all, here's what I mean by the word bystander. I use this to mean a witness, someone that personally observes something that is taking place. A bystander is not a participant. Consider this illustration. I like to attend youth soccer games. I attend as an observer, or if you prefer, a spectator, not as a player. Players play the game, I watch the game. There is a large difference between the two. As an observer of the game, I enjoy it, and for the most part, all I do is I simply observe. Well, there are times where I believe God requires us to not just be observers of something, but take action and become participants. And really, that is what this proverb is all about. I can say that hopefully tonight you are here as a participant in worship. You are not here as merely an observer of worship. Now, if we are paying attention to our surroundings, sometimes we don't, but I think we should. We are observers of all kinds of things. We see the good, we see the bad, we see the beautiful, we see the ugly. And the Bible not only tells us how we are to conduct our lives in terms of the things that we do, but the Bible has some instruction about when and under what conditions we are to, as spectators or bystanders, stop being spectators or bystanders and get involved in doing something that actually makes a difference. Now to the idea of liability. Often liability is seen as a legal matter. However, there is also liability in the moral, spiritual realm. In the legal area, around the middle of April, many of us are concerned about our tax liability. Do we owe the government, or does the government owe us? It costs money to run government. And normally, typically, government tries to fund itself through the collection of taxes. Laws are made that authorize the collection of taxes for various things. We have property taxes, we have income taxes, we have sales taxes. So that if we go to the grocery store to buy chicken for dinner, and we go to that checkout counter, what we are going to see is that we have a tax liability in buying that chicken. In other words, the government has placed upon us a responsibility, a duty, to pay some money for that chicken to the government. From a Christian point of view, there are moral, spiritual liabilities, or if you prefer, duties, that are placed upon us by God when He tells us how to live. Examples of this are, "You shall have no other gods before me," Exodus 20, verse 3. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," Romans 13, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," Ephesians 6, verse 1. "And beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God," 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. All these commands place moral, spiritual liabilities upon us. Generally speaking, a liability is simply a duty that we have to do something, an obligation, a responsibility. So then, we can say that biblical bystander liability is the God-given duty for people at times to get involved in what they see happening. It is our duty to stop being a spectator and become a participant. We can think of it as a responsibility to change from observer to participant. Keep in mind that there are times when God is pleased for us simply to remain a spectator. But there are times when God is not. There are times when God wants us to get involved. He wants us to do something. Let's consider a very well-known parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus speaks this parable to a lawyer who, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, asks the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, said to Jesus, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, the lawyer, "Go and do likewise." This is one of the great parables of Jesus. Many wise and insightful things have been said about this. All I want to point out here is that Jesus teaches a bystander liability to do something about a wounded man facing death. There are 3 bystanders in this parable: a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Both the priest and the Levite, when they see the wounded man, they pass on by to the other side. However, the Samaritan did not pass on by. The Samaritan changed from observer to participant. He did what he could to help the man. He showed mercy on him. And the reaction of Jesus to these 3 observers of the wounded man is that we should go and do like the Samaritan. Jesus said, quote, "Go and do likewise." From time to time, we hear from the news that someone is seriously hurt in broad daylight in a public place. People see the hurt person and they pass on by. They do not want to get involved. In fact, they do not even take the time to call 911 on their cell phones. It seems that people naturally act like the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan parable. Why does this happen? I suspect that there are many reasons which are all connected to various sins. However, most of this, I believe, is connected to the sin of plain and simple selfishness. We care a whole lot about ourselves, but not much about other people. Some places in America today have made Good Samaritan laws designed to give liability protection to those who try to help people that are seriously hurt. With these laws, people that try to help are generally protected from lawsuit if their help is not successful. These laws, however, appear to have made very little difference in terms of people helping those who are in need. We must keep in mind that it is not normal, it is not natural for the sinful heart to love their neighbor as themselves. Therefore, they pass on by. The biblical teaching on vocation has a connection to Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. Vocation applies to individuals as well as institutions in society. The basic idea of biblical vocation is that of a job assigned by God. A job assigned by God. For individuals, vocation tells people what to do. It establishes the work they are to perform. The same can be said about institutions. For example, the church. What should the church be doing? Well, God determines what the church should be doing. And with any job assigned by God comes the liability, or if you prefer, the responsibility to do it and the authority necessary to do it. When I was told that my wife Sarah was expecting our first child, I started to think very seriously about what my job was as a father. What does God expect me to do now as a father? I had never been a father before, and I needed to know what my vocation was or what my job was as a father, and the Bible told me by way of general principles. I believe the Bible teaches there are three basic institutions in society: family, church, and state. God has given each of these institutions its vocation, in other words, its jobs to accomplish. There are some shared jobs that God has given to these basic institutions. Other jobs are unique to that institution, for that institution alone and for no other. For example, both the family and the church have the shared job of teaching children. The government, however, has a unique job of punishing criminals. Legal criminals are to be punished by government. They have been given the sword. They are an agent of God's wrath, and that's what they are to do. And you do not find God giving that job to the church or to the family. The church has the unique job of providing the Lord's Supper. It would be a violation of God's will for one institution to do something that God has not assigned to it. This is sometimes called sphere sovereignty. For example, it would be a sin for a family to punish a convicted criminal because that is a unique job of government. Likewise, it would be sin for government to baptize because that is the church's unique job. Now, what we need to keep in mind when we start talking about the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do is that just because something is right, something should be done because God commands it, it does not mean that I or you as an individual are called upon by God to do it, or that some institution is called upon by God to do it. Why? Well, because there are certain jobs that God has assigned to certain individuals or certain institutions. And so, we can say, for example, that it is right for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized. However, it would not be right for the Arizona Supreme Court to have a baptism in its chambers. That is a job that has been given to the church to perform. The point of all of this is that bystander liability is limited or restricted by the vocation that God has given to individuals or to institutions. Here we're talking primarily individuals. Also, our relationship to governing authorities has a bearing on Proverbs 24, 11, and 12. The Bible teaches that we are to be in subjection to the government that rules over us. Romans 13, 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now we know that subjection or submission to governing authorities is essentially honor or respect, which does often include obedience, but it is not unconditional obedience to government. The proof of this is straightforward. The original Greek word translated subject or subjection in our English translations is not the word for obedience. It's just not. Also, we have many examples of righteous disobedience in the Bible. In fact, there are times when we have no choice. We must disobey government because government requires us to sin against God. And whenever man's law is in conflict with God's law, we must obey God rather than man. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. A clear Old Testament example of this is from the life of David and his countrymen. Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone to fall down and worship the golden image, Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do this because it was idolatry, a clear violation of the first and second commandments. Submission to governing authorities requires obedience to their laws if and only if, one, their laws do not conflict with God's laws, and two, their laws are within their God-given vocation, which is something that is not always thought about. So then, like vocation, submission to governing authorities may place limitations on our bystander liability. An illustration of this is called for, and I will do so in terms of what some of you may be familiar with, Operation Rescue. Operation Rescue. To the shame, embarrassment, and disgrace of our nation, the United States Supreme Court decided in Roe v. Wade in 1973 that there was a right to privacy, not stated in the Constitution, but allegedly implied in the United States Constitution, and the justices were not sure exactly where it was implied. They listed a variety of places where you take the whole thing together and it seems to be implied. Seems to be implied. The court further declared that this implied right to privacy gave a woman the right to terminate her pregnancy without government regulation of any kind during the first trimester. During the second, third trimester, there could be government regulation. From this decision, women throughout our nation began to legally slaughter their unborn children. And today, we have estimates of somewhere in the neighborhood of 62 million unborn children have been destroyed in America by legal abortions. In 1986, Operation Rescue was formed. It was formed as an anti-abortion organization, and one of its regional headquarters was located in Tucson, Arizona. It was founded upon some Christian principles, and at times, the leadership included Christian ministers of the gospel. A major goal of Operation Rescue was to convince pregnant women not to abort their unborn children. Operation Rescue conducted rescues across the United States. Abortion clinics were the places of these rescues. Volunteers would carry anti-abortion signs while demonstrating at these facilities. Normally, rescue volunteers would be on public sidewalks, close to abortion clinics, and sometimes on private property of the clinics. In some cases, volunteers would even pile themselves up in front of building entrances and building exits to prevent people from entering and leaving the clinics. People passing by might see on one of the protesters' signs the words of Proverbs 24:11, using the NIV translation, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward the slaughter." Some of the volunteers at these rescues believed that they were doing God's work. They were trying to deliver the unborn who were being taken to the slaughter. They saw this as obeying Proverbs 24:11. Is this true? Does Proverbs 24:11 require this kind of bystander liability? I know Christians that have protested at abortion clinics. Some of them were arrested. Some were content to go to jail because they believed that they were obeying Proverbs 24:11, that Proverbs 24:11 placed this kind of bystander liability upon them. The reason many, but not all people at these protests were arrested is because they broke laws in their protests, mostly trespass laws and free access laws. My firm conviction is that Proverbs 24:11 does not require anyone to go to jail protesting abortion because they have been breaking legal laws, valid legal laws. I tell you that whatever duty exists for Christians to testify against and condemn the murder of the unborn child in America, it must be done in lawful submission to the legal, valid laws of the governing authorities. Lawful submission to governing authorities puts limitations, restrictions on abortions and our protest of abortions. There are many legal things that we must do to end abortion. However, if God wants us to break laws to end abortion, which I say He does not, I say He does not, I say He does not, then all sorts of violent, illegal actions would be justified, like killing those who perform abortions, bombing abortion clinics, and or burning them to the ground. Again, I say, godly submission to government does not allow anyone to break valid legal laws in an effort to rescue the unborn at abortion clinics. How can we summarize our biblical liability as bystanders? How could we summarize that? Well, I think we can do so in terms of biblical love. In our adult Sunday school class, we've been looking at the first letter of John. He says a lot about love, and so this is going to parallel some of the things that we've already looked at. I think as bystanders, we are required to get involved when biblical love requires our involvement. There are some things that are not our business. There are some things we are not to get involved in. There are some things that we can simply observe and watch, and that's just fine. But there are other things where God requires us to shift from observer, spectator, to participant. As you know, Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor. We find that in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Many times in the New Testament, we see the duty of love. A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. But considering brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, 1 John 4, 7 through 8. In fact, we can say with the Apostle Paul, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. From third grade through 12th grade, I grew up during the 1960s. This was a time when many young people were asking questions about the true nature of love. This was the make love, not war generation. The flower children, as they were called, often led the way in the search for the true meaning of love. However, they had great difficulties defining how we make love. My memory of this is that every time they tried to give us the true meaning of love, it became very clear very quickly that they were mistaken. Why? Because the life of love they recommended led to pain, suffering, law-breaking, premature death. It led to disease, addiction, drug overdoses, depression, despair, and suicide. This was extremely sad because no one really had to look very far for the true meaning of love. The true meaning of love is given to us by God in the Bible. There we see that the search for the meaning of love does not require deep philosophical speculation, analysis. The true meaning of love does not involve mystical experience. It does not involve psychedelic drugs and/or living in a commune. Knowing the true meaning of love requires listening to God. According to the Bible, love does not define God. Love does not define God. God defines love. The true meaning of love is plainly summarized by God for us in 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. God says love is walking according to His commandments. It is living according to His instructions. We love our neighbor as ourselves as we obey His commandments. We love our neighbor by not lying to our neighbor. We love our neighbor by not stealing from our neighbor. We love our neighbor by preserving and promoting our neighbor's good life, good health. These are very simple, straightforward things that God defines as a life of love. The application here is that when dealing with other people, we have the liability to deal with them by the commandments of God. The Apostle John makes it very clear that the essence of love is action. It is not feeling, it is not words, but it is, quote, deed and truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. So, the liability of love at times includes delivering those who are drawn toward death within the limitations of our physical abilities, our vocation, and our submission to governing authorities. How are we to understand the word death in this proverb? In verse 12, there is reference to death. Are we to understand death to mean only physical death? Or is this word to be understood in a broader sense so that it also includes spiritual death as well? If death is interpreted in the broader sense, and I think there are very good reasons to do so, then Proverbs 24, verse 11 includes the liability of doing what we can to prevent physical harm as well as spiritual harm to the people that we come into contact with by God's providence. I say that this proverb is best understood as including anything that leads to both physical and spiritual death. So, it includes doing what we can to deliver someone who is choking on their food in a restaurant, as well as warning our pagan neighbor of the final judgment and eternal damnation. It also includes helping a person lost in the desert with water, as well as explaining the gospel to our unconverted uncle.
All right.
We proceed here to the matter of ignorance. Verse 12 of Proverbs 24 says that ignorance of this liability to deliver is no excuse on final judgment day. It's no excuse. These reminders come to us by asking rhetorical questions about God. Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Answers to these questions reminds us that God knows all things. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. And God will, at the end of all things, give everyone their just deserts. So why is it that ignorance will be no excuse on judgment day? Why? Because all men could have and should have known about their limited liability to help others in times of serious danger. Furthermore, because all men have God's law written on their hearts, I suspect everyone at times has an awareness of this, yet many suppress it. We might say that whatever ignorance they may have of this liability is a willful ignorance. This reminds me of what I experienced as a high school teacher many years ago. I quickly learned that many of my students are experts at ignorance. They work very hard at not knowing as much as possible about rules, about assignments, about test days. The reason for this is that often their first line of defense when they got into trouble at school was, "I didn't know that," or, "I forgot." And then they would insist they cannot be blamed because they are not responsible because they did not know. My approach to this was to inform every student on a regular basis that they are personally responsible to know what they need to know. It is not their friends who are responsible for them. It's not their parents who are responsible for them. They themselves are personally responsible to know what they need to know. It seems to me that verse 12 makes this point. We are responsible before God to know what our liability is for helping other people in times of serious danger. We need to be clear. We need to be clear on what God expects us to do in these situations and be prepared to do it. I will close with a true story. Many years ago, a man that I worked with was driving home. It was late in the day, and he noticed that someone was in the canal, which was filled with water. No one had noticed this, or if they did, they simply did not want to get involved. They just passed on by. My coworker immediately stopped his car, ran to the edge of the canal. He saw that it was a life-threatening situation as the person who was in the water cried out for help. My coworker quickly ran to his car, got a rope from his car, and threw it to the person in the water. The person survived. Later, when asked about what he did, he responded that he was no hero. This was simply something that anyone should have done under those conditions, if able. I think that Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12 confirms this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the love of our neighbor, the love of our neighbor that would enable us to do those things that you require of us. Father, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to truly be concerned about other people and, when necessary, more concerned about other people than ourselves. Help us, Father, to act as the Good Samaritan acted. We pray that you would forgive us when we have turned our head, when we've moved along, when we have not done what we could do and what we should have done to help people in times of serious danger. But we're thankful that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed this responsibility and all other responsibilities so that we sinful people can be saved. We pray in His wonderful name. Amen.